I'd like to begin today by asking a question, and that question is simply, where do we stand before God? Humanly, even with God's Holy Spirit, we see our shortcomings, don't we? Especially as we're honest with ourselves, we know where we fall short. We can also, though, unfortunately, easily believe that God's not very active, either in our lives or the affairs of men. But is that the case? Jesus Christ told his church that times of persecution would come. What we have faced recently is not persecution. It's been a huge inconvenience, but it's not persecution. That's yet to happen. Church of God in the past has faced deep persecution, if you've ever studied that history, and very violent at times. But that doesn't mean that we won't face persecution in years to come. But what is considered persecution can sometimes be relative, can't it? Is it persecution when someone disagrees with you? I've heard people say that. I'm being persecuted. No, you're being disagreed with. Not quite the same, although it depends on the level of disagreement, doesn't it? Have you ever been at odds with another church member? I have unfortunately seen that too often, even within God's church. Have you disagreed with a decision someone in position of various authority in God's church has made? Have you ever been punished for obeying God rather than men? With that in mind, I want to slightly transition here a little bit because I find history interesting and insightful, and human nature being what it is, people don't really change over time. The history of Israel is full of stories that we can learn from. That's one of the values of what God has recorded for us. And the kings of Israel certainly were a mixed bag of good and bad. But as you look down those list of kings, both for the United Kingdom and later both for Judah and Israel, it was interesting in a sad way how many of them failed to live up to standard before God. We have history punctuated with good examples. However, it's not all bad. And in 2 Kings 20, we have the conclusion of one such time period with King Hezekiah. Most of us are familiar with that story when King Hezekiah was told to get his affairs in order because God was going to allow him to die. That's probably shocking news, no matter how you hear it. And he was very moved to pray to God and remind God of all that he had done and honoring him and obeying him and promoting his way of life. And before Isaiah got across the courtyard, he told him to turn around and go back and tell Hezekiah, rather, that he would have 15 more years to live. Have you ever considered, though, how history can change dramatically through one event? That certainly changed the history of Hezekiah, didn't it? But God gave Hezekiah 15 more years, and it changed the future. If you haven't turned to that section, let's go to 2 Chronicles, but in chapter 21, to pick up the story, because there's something interesting that happens because of what God did for Hezekiah. We have here, it says, I thought I was in 2 Kings. Let me get there. 2 Kings 21 and verse 1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Now, he was the son of Hezekiah, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. Manasseh, as it says here, started to reign at 12 years of age. We don't oftentimes put some of these things together, but if you remember, I just recounted for you in chapter 20, how God had given Hezekiah 15 extra years of life. If Manasseh started to reign when he was 12, that means that if God had allowed Hezekiah to die when he said he was going to die, Manasseh would have never been born. In fact, it was 3 years into those 15 years God gave Hezekiah when Manasseh was born. So he was born. He did become king. What kind of king was he? Again, not many of us are students of history, but did he learn from his father? His father set him a really good example of how to reign as king, how to honor God, how to live that way of life. But it says here that Manasseh reigned for 55 years. But was it a good reign? If you move down, let's read verse 2 beginning. It said he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel. If you remember, as the children of Israel went into what's called the Promised Land, God told them that he would drive them out for their wickedness. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham that this land he would give them was not yet ready. That the sins of the Amalekite, he was still waiting to see what they would do, how they would stand before him. He gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't. And it's a sad acknowledgement here in verse 2 of 2 Kings 21 that Manasseh did worse than those nations that God removed from the land. It elaborates a bit in verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. This was one of the things that Hezekiah reminded God about. Look, I've removed those things from the nation. Continuing, Manasseh raised up altars for Baal. He made wooden images as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. All this, these pantheons of gods, but also the creation, the stars themselves, and all this false pagan worship. So verse 4, that wasn't sufficient. He also built altars in the house of the Eternal, which the Eternal had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name, in the very temple of God. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Eternal, and he made his sons pass through the fire. That expression is not clear enough, I think, to impress upon our minds how evil Manasseh was. This was child sacrifice to the god Molech. They would literally offer their children up as offerings. It says, continuing, he used witchcraft, he consulted spirits and mediums, and he did much evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. And he even carved an image of Asherah that he had made. In the house of the Eternal, he said to David and Solomon, his son, and who's in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I put my name. Where God had set aside, this is what Manasseh had done. The promise in verse 8 that God said, I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded him. It was a conditional promise. They forgot where they stood before God. And so in verse 9, they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's quite the legacy, isn't it? Let's continue in verse 16. It says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Eternal. Let me read to that verse again to you from the NIV. It says, moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, beside the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so they did evil in the sight of the Eternal. I touched on some of what he did, but what did he do that was so evil? Well, it's move to 2 Chronicles, where it fills in more of the story. 2 Chronicles in verse 33. I'm sorry, chapter 33, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. We read that earlier in 2 Kings. And he reigned 55 years, but he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, raised up altars for the Baals, made wooden images, and worshipped all the hosts of heavens and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Eternal, which the Eternal had said, in Jerusalem will be my name. Verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts. Verse 6, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spirits, And he did much evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. And he even set up a carved image, an idol, which he had made in the house of God, which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name. And so again, verse 9, Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than all the nations that God had destroyed. Verse 10, and so the Eternal spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Come back to that thought. It's very interesting. God is oftentimes very patient with us, even when we're doing wrong. And in this case, Manasseh had reigned decades. By the time it came to this, God tried to speak to him and the people, and it says they would not listen. Verse 11, therefore, the Eternal brought upon them the captains of the armies of the kings of Assyria, and it took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. God allowed him to be taken captive. Not the whole nation at this point. That would come later. The king of Assyria came down and removed him. I have to wonder what went through Manasseh's mind. After all, he thought all these gods had power. He thought consulting the spirits and the mediums and dabbling in sorcery would have power. And God's showing him here in a very dramatic and personal way, it has no power before him. What did he think all that time he sat in that, whatever we'd want to call it, prison, jail, confinement in Assyria, in Babylon? What went through his mind? We want fairness in life, don't we? Good guys versus bad guys in the movies, we want to see the good guys win. We want to know the good guys win because that's what's fair. And one of my favorite quotes comes from the famous Calvin and Hobbes comic series, in which Calvin says to his dad, bemoaning something that went hit wrong, he didn't get his way, he says, "That's not fair." And his dad replies to him, "Well, life is not fair." And Calvin says, "But why is it never fair in my favor?" And it seems like that at times, doesn't it? Why is life not fair in our favor? Why does a king like Manasseh reign with such evil for more than 40 years and prosper? There's an answer to that question, and it's not an answer that comforts us in the short term, but it should be a guiding principle for our walk as a Christian. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 11. This has become a favorite verse for me because it's a deep reminder of where we stand before God and what we should keep in mind. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19 simply says, Paul writing here, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." That's not fair, is it? Doesn't seem fair. Why are there factions? Why do evil people like Manasseh seem to prosper for so long? And that's what we're going to consider today, this matter of being approved by God. And that's my title today, Approved by God. Will we be approved by God? Let's look at this verse here in 1 Corinthians 11, 19, a little deeper here. Notice that it says at the end that those who are approved may be recognized among you. There are other interesting things here. The word factions, I'm reading from the New King James, literally means in the Greek disunion. Union is unified, right? So it's disunion, disunion. You're not unified. But interestingly, the King James translates it much closer to the original meaning of the Greek. The implication here is that it's heresy. This is something that's not just disunion. It creates division. That's what heresy does. The primary meaning of that Greek word, translated factions, though, means choice, which I find very interesting. If we read it that way, it said, for there must be choice among you. See, God doesn't micromanage our lives, does he? He waited 40 years to see what Manasseh would do. We have other examples of that, as I related the Amalekites. 400 years he waited to see what they would do. How long did he wait for various ones? Before the flood, it was more than 100 years that Noah preached. The word approved here in verse 19 also has a very interesting meaning, that those who are approved, in the Greek it means to be accepted or acceptable. So we could read it that those who are accepted, or those who are acceptable. So let's look at that thought a little bit more. Let's go next to Deuteronomy 13 and consider something. Oftentimes people can misunderstand. Deuteronomy 13, verse 3, we have a reminder here that as God taught Israel through Moses before they went into the promised land, he was reiterating the instruction that he wanted them to follow, the view, if you will, of life, the vision they wanted to have, should have had, of what God wanted from them. And he warns them also about things that would cause problems. So Deuteronomy 13, verse 3, he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Because in the previous two verses, he says, if you have someone that dreams a dream or a prophet that comes and speaks to you that a vision he saw, you know, what should you do with that? He said, you shall not listen to it. For the eternal your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And people will say, well, see, God will test us. He'll try us with things that are wrong. And that's absolutely not what it's saying. The Hebrew word there for test means to prove. We don't use that word in that meaning very much. Years ago, when horsepower was common, you would prove a team of horses before you bought them. You would hitch them up and you would put them to the test. That's what this word is referring to here. God wants to see the work. He wants to know what we will do. Our English word means to analyze. That proving means to analyze, to determine the quality of, to see if it's acceptable. We might use the phrase examine. Let's go next to 2 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul talked about this, and this is a topic or a point that will oftentimes refer to during the days of unleavened bread and this examining that we go through. And there is a very deep connection to that. 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5, Paul says here, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. If we went back to Deuteronomy, we could say, prove yourself. Show yourself. Analyze your own self as to whether you are in the faith. He even uses then a similar word next, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? That's very interesting, isn't it? See, the onus is not just that God is the one doing all of this judging, this testing, this proving, this analyzing. We're an active part of this. So then he continues in verse 6 here, but I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray, that you may be made complete, to examine ourselves. In the Greek, this has the same meaning as what we read back in Deuteronomy 13. This proving, this analyzing. Another additional meaning of the Greek here is to scrutinize. You ever scrutinized something? You go to buy a new car. You look it over real well, don't you? Are there any dings in it? How accessible, easy is it to get in and out? Can I see out around me very well to make sure I'm safe when I'm driving? Are all the controls within easy reach? and obvious as to what they are and what they'll do. We examine things. We scrutinize it, don't we? Well, with this in mind, let's go to Genesis 4. This is the conversation that God had with Cain, because Cain missed this point. Cain thought that if he just went through the motions, it was good enough. God had instructed Adam and Eve, and by extension, their children that came, as to what was acceptable or not. He talked to them about what sin was. And the indication in chapter 3 was that he even revealed his plan of salvation, what would happen, even though they made the wrong choice. But in Genesis 4, of course, is the story that Cain took exception with what Abel had done in obeying God. And there again, this isn't fair, is it? Who obeyed God and who suffered? Abel did. Cain got mad at Abel, not at God. And so in the end, he killed Abel, didn't he? His anger was so wound up, he allowed himself to go to that extreme, to take a life. And then God has a conversation with him. In verse 7, he says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" This is what we're talking about. "Will I not find you acceptable? Will I not be able to test you and know where you stand before me?" This is what he's saying here. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." This is the aspect of choice, isn't it? This is always before us. Every day, there is choice. Will I obey God? Will I not? Will I give in to my passions, my carnal nature, or not? Will I be fair to others? Will I treat others well? Will I love others as God loves me? All these choices and more. But personifying sin here, God ends by saying, "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." We're not to let it dictate the course of our life. But what we also see here in God's conversation with Cain is that he's patiently waiting and watching to determine over time what our behavior will be, what our character will be. Because that can only be determined over time. If you took a snapshot of one day in your life, does that represent everything you are? In most cases, it wouldn't begin to be close. But let's look at this a little bit differently here, this matter of being approved by God. Does God ever give us permission to rebel? This is the flip side to it, and this is what we oftentimes do in getting ahead of God. 2 Chronicles 33 again told us that Manasseh reigned for 55 years. He was an evil man, more evil than the Amorites that lived in the land. Some historians place Manasseh's captivity. You remember, the king of Assyria came down and took him captive, took him back to Babylon. Some historians place that captivity in the 33rd year of his reign. So put 12 years with that. He was 45 years old when he was taken captive. That's roughly around 563 BC. They also say that he was in captivity, it seems, for about a year. So he's about 46 years old. And then if you went back and read the rest of the account, after he repented before God, God allowed him to be restored to the throne in Judah. And he reigned another 21 years until his death. Oftentimes we kind of compress that and we think that that captivity was towards the very end. He repented, sort of a deathbed repentance, and God blessed him. But these numbers tell a different story. He reigned 33 years in a very evil way, suffered in captivity for a year, and then reigned another 21 years to his death. Remember I asked about how things can change by the action? One action can change history. Because of Manasseh's repentance, he went back to Judah. and his son Ammon was born the year he was restored to the throne in Jerusalem. If he had not repented, it is most likely that Ammon would have never been born. If Ammon had never been born, Josiah, who was the last good king of Judah, would have never been born. Let's go to Romans 12 next. Romans 12 and in verse 2. Paul here writes, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Do you remember what we read when we read about Manasseh? It said he did evil in the sight of God, and he encouraged the people to do as well. Oftentimes, our sins can be rippling out. But oftentimes, we can also see other people's sins rippling towards us. We see the sin of the world around us. And we're reminded here not to let that make us like them. Again, God is watching patiently to determine what our behavior will be. Don't be transformed, or conformed rather, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That we prove God as much as he proves us. We should see that in our lives. Not just the blessings. There are blessings that come. But the blessings don't always come right away, do they? If the moment we did something right, God would bless us in some tremendous way, everybody would do it, but not for the right reason, would they? They would do it to get, not because they really wanted to do it. But what's interesting is that in spite of what Manasseh was like, God didn't punish Ammon right away, did he? Again, if the numbers and the historians are right, Ammon would have been about 21 years old when he started to reign. So he was not a young teenager. He wasn't like Josiah, who was 8. Let's go to Ezekiel 18. We're not being judged on what someone else does or doesn't do. The rest of the nation had a choice, didn't they? Even when Manasseh was doing the evil that he was doing, did the rest of the nation have a choice? Yes, they did. But they chose the same thing Manasseh did. We'll come back to that thought here in a moment, because there's more to that as well. But Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, we read this: "The soul who sins shall die." Doesn't say the soul who sins, his descendants shall die, his parents shall die, all of those around him shall die. What this is saying is we, individually, we are responsible and accountable for our own choices. "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die." Manasseh repented, didn't he? And reigned for another 21 years. Verse 22, "None of the transgression which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? And not that he should turn from his ways and live." This is the message of Scripture, isn't it? This was the message of John the Baptist. This was the message even God gave to Cain himself. I don't want you to die. I want you to live. I want you to have what I'm offering, eternal life in my family. Why, it seems at times, we can ask this question: why doesn't God give his people good, strong, faithful leaders? Especially in times of trouble. The thing is, he does. It's just that everyone has a choice. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 11:19, God is looking at each of us individually to see if we are approved. And in a time like Manasseh's reign, were there no good leaders? There were certainly good leaders, Isaiah the prophet being one of them. There were other prophets at that time. The nation could have listened to them, but they didn't. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 13. Earlier we read in here that God gave them a caution that when you have these prophets, when you have these individuals saying they've dreamed these dreams and we should do this and that, God said, be careful with that. Don't listen to them. But I want to read a little bit further on. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 14, he says, you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. So if someone showed up tomorrow, Feast of Pentecost, and said, I had a vision, and it was described in such great detail and with such clarity and purpose, and it was so convincing, would we follow? God says we're to inquire, search out, ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed against you, that you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city. The first part is what I want to focus on. Ask diligently. We are to approve things. We are to prove things as much as God is looking for us, from his perspective, to be approved. To go back to Manasseh's story, in 2 Chronicles 33, it says that he repented, but the people didn't change, did they? Let's go back and look at that a little bit more. 2 Chronicles 33, we find that he removed all of those things that he put in the land, that he enticed the people to sin through, the altars and the statues and all of these things that he had done. So let me find Chronicles again. 2 Chronicles 33 and in verse 12, we'll pick up the thought. It says, now when he was in affliction, this was when he was imprisoned in Assyria, in Babylon. When he was in affliction, he implored the Eternal is God and humbled himself greatly before God, the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Eternal was God. Now, if you were the average citizen in Judah at this time, what would you think of all this? This was the man who had promoted, and probably at times even demanded, child sacrifice. This was the man that set up all these altars, and now suddenly he's taking it all away. Verse 14, to continue, it says, after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and in closed Ophel, and he raised it to a very high, great height. He put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Eternal, and the altars which he had built in the mount of the house of the Eternal in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city, and he repaired the altar of the Eternal, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Eternal God of Israel. And all was well again. No, because everybody has a choice, don't they? Where do we stand before God? Individually, as well as collectively. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Eternal their God. They mixed the worship. They claimed it was to God, but they still used the altars that God said not to use. They were only to sacrifice in Jerusalem at the temple. But the people had made their choice. In many ways, they were saying by their actions, we want the old Manasseh back, not the new Manasseh. But nonetheless, life goes on, doesn't it? And in time, Manasseh dies and his son Amon becomes king. And so we pick up the story in chapter 33, verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He was 22 when he started to reign, and he lived 2 years. He was a young man. Why did it end so quickly? Verse 22, but he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. And he did not humble himself before the Eternal. You would think that he would have seen what his father went through and he would have paid attention, but he didn't. He went down the same wrong path that his father had done at the beginning of his reign. He was not humble, it says here, but Amon trespassed more and more. He continued exceeding what his father had previously done. To the point then, verse 24, his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. God allowed this. He had had roughly 40 years, 33 or whatever it ended up being, according to the historians. But he'd had decades of this under Manasseh, and he saw that it was only going to get worse under Amon, and he was done with it. The evil in the land was getting to be too much. In fact, he'd removed a number of nations from this land before Israel went in it for less than what they were doing even now. And so then, of course, we have in chapter 34 the story of Josiah being 8 years old. Would he repeat the mistakes of his father and his grandfather? Or would he go back to the lessons of his great-grandfather, Hezekiah? And I have to sort of fill in the blanks in my mind and come to the conclusion that he probably had a lot of good people around him to succeed. Because at 8 years old, first of all, what did he know? And secondly, who would have taken advantage of that? But Josiah didn't. He was the last of the good rulers of Judah. So how does all this fit into what we are going to be observing tomorrow in the Feast of Pentecost? Well, I'm reminded in all of this of one of my favorite quotes from Leonardo da Vinci, and he said this, "O Lord, you give us everything at the price of an effort." What effort do we put into it? How passionate are we about our spiritual calling? Tomorrow is an anniversary, isn't it, of what God started back in 31 AD in establishing his church and giving to a people his spirit so that we would have his power in accomplishing the goal of being approved by him. Do we care about the things that affect our spiritual life? Or do we not give things a second thought as long as the right things happen for us? You know, it's only in times of calamity or trouble or being inconvenienced that we oftentimes begin to pay attention. Who would have thought back in February that we would not be able to meet for services for more than 2 months? Everything was supposed to continue as it had, wasn't it? What if we were transported back in time to it be in Judah, Israel, during the reign of King Manasseh? How would we have behaved? Would we have gone along with the culture, or would we have gone against it? Would we have stood up for God as the prophet Isaiah did? Highlight something. This is an aside. It wasn't in my notes. But if you go to Hebrews 11. Let me find my eye fall on it. Verse 37. Hebrews 11, verse 37. If Paul wrote this, I believe he did. He's sort of summarizing here at the end of this chapter. And he's talking about many others, not naming them. He named many previously. He's talking about those that escaped the sword in verse 34. Out of weakness were made strong. Verse 35, women receiving their dead back to life. In verse 37, he says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. And many theologians, those that write commentaries, believe that that is a reference to Isaiah, because tradition and some history indicates that Manasseh had Isaiah killed by being put in a hollow log and sawn in half. Would we have been of such a caliber to have experienced something as Isaiah did and yet not let us pull us away from God? My point is, we don't have to go back in time to consider the question of what we would have done under the reign of Manasseh. We can look at the world around us now, because the question is the same. Will we be approved by God? 1 Corinthians 11:19. Part of the point of us coming before God on his holy days is to be reminded of the calling that we have now. One of the weaknesses we have in our carnal nature is that we're forgetful. Mankind is forgetful. Look at the mess that's come out of the very sad and unfortunate and wrong situation up in Minneapolis. And look at the riots now erupting all over this country. You would think they would have learned what happened in the riots back in the 60s and 70s and the more recent events, even with Ferguson down in Missouri. And yet people repeat this and lash out at those that aren't even part of the problem. We have to be reminded of God's plan of salvation on an annual basis, or we start to forget what we're supposed to be doing. But in those days, we certainly see the plan of salvation God has in mind for all of mankind, don't we? We know that God is unfolding his plan in stages. That day also represents us as the first fruits. And what God is doing now, even though he's not working with the rest of the world, that begins to take place in the fall holy days and their fulfillment. But we are the first fruits. But our calling is not a once saved, always saved, is it? If it was, Manasseh couldn't have repented. Or anyone else. Will we act accordingly so that we will be approved by God? That's part of the lessons of the holy days as well, to be reminded of the growth and the change and the overcoming that we're a part of. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and be reminded of some of what was shown to God's people during that time, because God was starting something new there. And he was going to work more intimately with a people he would choose, not just a nation. And he would give them his spirit. Acts 2 and verse 14, Peter in his sermon here says, he stood up with the 11, raised his voice, that is to the crowd there that were assembled around the temple complex that day, that feast of Pentecost, and he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Now, they had just seen and heard this very dramatic miracle that God had done with what appeared to be fire sitting on the heads of all these individuals. In verse 15, it tells us that there were about 120 there. Chapter 1, sorry. It caught everybody's attention. They wanted to know what was going on. So Peter starts teaching them here, seizing the opportunity God had given them. He says, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose," because they were seeing and hearing things that they were just astounded by. The miracle was as much of the hearing as it was in the speaking, and suddenly all these descendants of Judea gathered in Jerusalem for the holy days, they were hearing in all these different languages. And they thought, well, they're drunk. That doesn't make sense even, does it? I have too much drink and I start speaking French? Well, yeah, that was the only thing that seemed plausible on any level. But verse 16, he pulls them back to what God is doing. "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." That's a very powerful thing, isn't it? But notice why and how it was done. God's spirit. Will God pour out his spirit on those who are lazy? I said in chapter 1, verse 15, there were only 120 there. How many people did Christ, in the physical life that he had, preach to, teach at the Temple Mount? How many people did he feed? How many people did he heal of all manner of things? And yet, there were only 120. Were they not approved? Well, I have to wonder how many of those people then after this day, because it talks about the thousands that started to respond. See, this matter of approval is not one day of our life, as I mentioned earlier. God wants to see what we're going to do over time, because that really shows the heart of the matter, doesn't it? I can be strong one day and do absolutely the best thing possible, and yet the next day, look at Elisha standing there on Mount Carmel. He's one man and hundreds of priests of Baal. At the end of the day, God wins, right? He calls down fire, consumes not only the sacrifice, but the altar, the water, everything. He seizes the opportunity. He has the people kill the priests of Baal, and then he finds out Jezebel wants to kill him. And what does he do? He runs. And he doesn't just run, he runs. Add up the miles. It's hundreds of miles he ran from Jerusalem, way down into the Negev, all the way down the desert. God feeds him, gives him something to drink, and then he asks him a question. Why are you here? See, it wasn't just one point in time, was it? Elisha was a very amazing prophet of God, did some wonderful things. But if you just looked at that one day, he failed, didn't he? But you look over the course of his life, it's a different story. And this is what we're rehearsing here. With God's Spirit, what is possible? Can we be approved by God if we just try to work up our own willpower, push through something? It's not going to last. I ask the question, will God pour out his Spirit on those who are lazy? And the answer is no, because it has to mean something. He wants it to accomplish something. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. This is the proving to God that is part of our calling, part of what we're supposed to do. See, it's not all dependent upon God any more than it's all dependent upon us. We have to work in concert together. God gives us his Spirit. He gives us his power, but we have to do something with it. And so in Philippians 2 and verse 12, we read what that is. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. There's the first thing, obedience. And I've seen too many people over the decades leave God's church with deep knowledge of what we're to be doing. They understand the Sabbath, the holy days, and all the doctrines that we would teach. And yet over time, you watch it fade until years down the road, you'll run into them, and you can tell they have no remembrance of any of it. We have to obey to keep that in our mind, but notice what we do then with that obedience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean we make it happen. That doesn't mean by doing it we obligate God. He has to do it. But nobody else can do it for us. We have to be engaged. Nobody else could make Manasseh repent. Nobody made Ammon sin. Nobody makes me do anything. I choose one way or the other, don't I? But notice, when we do this, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to his will and for his good pleasure. On our own, we can't do this, but with God's Spirit dwelling in us, where's the limit? What's not possible? Let's go back up to verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you. He's talking about Christ in the previous verses. Let the mind of Christ be in you. That's a different mind, isn't it? It's not a mind wrapped up in the chaos of the world around us, wanting to fix all the wrongs. We're never going to do that. It's not a mind that wants to have the right person in office and everything will be fixed. Or that if we project the right amount of power, we'll dominate the world scene. We'll make things happen. It's not any of that. It's not getting wound up, letting the world make us conform to them, as we read earlier. What was on the mind of Christ? I wrote this in my Sabbath thought last night. Was it fixing the problems of Judea, getting the Romans out of the country, establishing the sovereignty again? It wasn't any of that. It was coming to put in place what would change everything. And no one thought that what he was doing was worth following, except for 120 initially. How do we put the mind of Christ in us? We do it by remembering how limited we are and how unlimited God is. We allow him to work in us. We allow that spirit to flow through us. And as we read in Acts 2, allow God to pour out his spirit, and then we do amazing things. Being human, we fall all too often short of who and what God is. But again, God is approving us over time, isn't he? The striving, the doing that we put our effort behind, as we read here, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, in all of that is the becoming. Every year, we should see improvement. And every year that we're not going backwards, we're still making progress. But think of anything that you master on a human level. We're never perfect in our execution when we begin, do we? A musical instrument, all of that's foreign. Where do I put my fingers? How hard, soft do I blow? What do those little black dots mean on the sheet? Or you pick up a pencil and somebody says, draw this. We're never perfect at anything when we start, but we begin practicing. And with consistent and persistent practice, we become proficient, if not very good at something. And what's really interesting is if you do that long enough, you get to a point where someone will say, how do you do that? And you'll have to stop and say, I don't know, I just do it. Because it becomes then part of who you are, doesn't it? You can just do it. Why is it any different in practice in becoming like God? Let's go back to Genesis 22. I want to move this around as we begin to close up here with a story of Abraham that I find very interesting in this regard. Genesis 22, verse 12, God makes a statement here. Abraham was asked to offer as a sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, as I recounted with Manasseh, this was abhorrent to God. This was what the nations did. So what was different in what God was asking Abraham to do here? Well, first of all, God was asking. This was not an individual saying, if I sacrifice my child, then my God has to do what I want him to do, because this is of such value. But God was also testing Abraham, wasn't he? He wasn't tempting him. He was proving him. We'll see that in a moment, so keep that in mind. He says then, verse 12 of chapter 22, do not lay your hand on the lad. Isaac was tied up, laid on the altar, the woods underneath him. Abraham raises the knife, and God interrupts him. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Notice, this is what I want to focus on. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. When did God make the covenant with Abraham? It's back in chapter 17, and it was roughly 25 years earlier. 25 years of Abraham walking with God, obeying him, teaching his household, living the life. 25 years later, it is when God says, now I know. Why did he make the covenant with him if he didn't know? But he did know. What he knew now was beyond a shadow of a doubt. He had seen 25 years of Abraham doing all those things, of living and obeying and teaching. It had become part of who Abraham was, and God saw it in his action. You're not going to withhold anything from me. And that's what God wants from all of us. Abraham was approved by God. Because in chapter 17, verse 1, let's just go there. I want to read one aspect of this. Genesis 17, verse 1. Abraham was 99 years old. The Eternal appeared to Abram at that time and said to him, I am the Almighty God. This is the El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. The old King James says perfect. What does it mean to be perfect or blameless from God's perspective? It's to be above reproach, to know where they stand, especially in light of his character, God's. This is what we strive for. This is our calling. This was what Manasseh had to come to see that Ammon didn't see. This is what God is looking for, and us being reminded of 1 Corinthians 11:19 in this matter of being approved. God wants us to succeed in our calling. He wants us to be in his family. He's not looking for things to push us out. He wants to see that in our heart, at the end of the day, it's like we read in Genesis 22. Now I know. And so let's look at just a few more scriptures here. 2 Peter 3. And in verse 10, Peter writes here, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There is coming a time when it will be too late to change character, to take on God's nature. So then verse 11, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You and I are accountable now. The world right now is not accountable. They don't know any better. They've been blinded and deceived, and they're going with the flow like Judah did with Manasseh early in his reign. But we know better. This is part of what we're reminded of in the holy days. What we need to think about tomorrow with God's Spirit as a reminder being given to us. What manner of person ought we to be? It's an important question, isn't it? So in verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise... What is his promise? Eternal life. To be in his family. That's the promise. According to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth which are righteous, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's the same thing he said to Abraham, wasn't it? Same thing he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 11:19, to be approved. That's what this is talking about. To be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. See, life is not fair, is it? Persecution will come. The good guys do win, but not in a way that we would think or want to have happen. Hour and 20 minutes, and we ride off into the sunset, you know, with everything right. Those are the movies. So he says, don't think it's strange when life is not fair, trials come, persecution, to try us. This is the proving us, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Glad because we have taken on his mind. Philippians 2, verse 5. We have become like God in our thinking. And so like he said in Genesis 22, now I know. For each of us, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Does doing the right thing always bring a blessing? Yes and no. Not right away. we can oftentimes face awful persecution for it right away. People don't want to hear that they're wrong. They don't want to hear that they're sinning. They don't want to hear that this world is on a wrong path, that their gods are empty and impotent. They don't want to hear that. But at the end of our lives, we will be blessed. It says, "For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." We're going to be reminded of that tomorrow. Do we remember that through the rest of the year? We have God's Spirit. We are His first fruits. Verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody, or in other people's matters. But yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian," verse 16, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Our calling is now, and we read that in verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." You and I know better again. You and I have been given God's Spirit. Our minds have been opened. We know what life is about. We know who and what God is. We know the meaning of life and what God is going to accomplish in the end. And we should be seeking to have that approval from God. Lastly, let's turn to Ephesians 6, verse 10. This is not meant in any way to be discouraging, rather the opposite. Because our approval, our judgment, if you will, at the end of our lives, God is not going to look at one day. You look at those faithful in Hebrews 11, and you could pick things out of their life that would say, "But yet they did this." At the end of their lives, God didn't care about that because He'd seen so much more that was better, that reflected Him. He saw their heart and their desire and all that they did to reflect Him, to take on the mind of Christ. That's what He's looking for. And so we find here in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That's where our strength is. Do you want to be approved by God? Remember this verse. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Stay the course, and it will happen. That practice and that persistence in practicing it, at the end of the day, then we'll be able to stand before God. And He will say, "This is my beloved Son," like He did with Jesus Christ. Because being approved by God is not something to be feared. In fact, it's the goal of our calling, isn't it? May we all be strong in the Lord so that we will be approved by Him.